Excellent. Well, good morning to you. Can I ask you, as we start, take a moment to remind yourself of the child, children, or family that you wrote down on your piece of paper yesterday. Because we've had a great start as we've thought again about not being afraid and hearing Jesus say to us, don't be afraid. But it's one thing for us to hear that as we come to look yet again at big issues. It's another thing to think through how pastorally we pass that on to others. And certainly pass that on to a generation who are living immersed in this in a way that perhaps some of us aren't and won't be. So we, with pastor shepherd hearts, want to keep before us real people who want to stand for Christ, love Christ, be mature in Christ, see Christ's kingdom come. So let me ask you just for a moment in the quiet, even why not just pray for them in the silence for a moment. You perhaps know what's going on in their life at the moment. Lift them to the Lord, but let the Lord lay them on your heart this morning. And Father, as we are concerned for others and ask that you will shepherd them and enable us to shepherd them, we thank you that you are the good shepherd that shepherds our own hearts. And I'm very conscious, Lord, as we come to look at the topic this morning of identity and sexuality, for some of us, this might be much closer to home than yesterday's topic. And therefore, we ask that you would shepherd us in our brokenness, as well as giving us the privilege of shepherding others. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've discovered not only are you very British in that you fill up from the back and you don't like the front rows, but you're also very un-British in that you can make an awful lot of noise once I get you going. So I'm going to get you going from the start this morning. I have two questions for you to, well, several actually, but two broad themes for you just to think about for a few minutes with the people next to you. So what headlines have you been noticing in the areas of identity and gender and sexuality in the country that you are living? What has been on the news, in the papers, on the blogs that you read, however you get your news nowadays? And then for a moment, what do you think the trends are that those headlines are revealing? What's the assumptions they're built on? So before I tell you some of my observations, I want to get your brains working. So, okay, straight from the start, no lull this morning, you're going straight for it. So turn around, introduce yourself if you don't know the people you're sitting with, and away you go. Right, let me attempt to interrupt you. It feels like I'm standing on a wave or in front of a wave going, be still, be still. Trying to bring you to a measure of order and quiet. Now, you've all either been talking about the latest football scores or something that really excites you, or you've been on topic. Can I ask just for a couple of headlines to start with? We're going to come back to some of the assumptions and trends a bit later. But anybody want to share any headlines that have particularly struck them recently? Okay. Okay, oh, I have a volunteer. My glamorous assistant here will...
Well, you're giving me back yesterday.
That's my combine harvester. Right, next, somebody else with a headline. Okay, one there.
So I just noticed on the news yesterday that the U.S. just had a ban on a cartoon that had a same-sex marriage theme in it. Well, just sort of a little sneak-in. And I was surprised that they actually banned it, because we're seeing it in our sitcoms and our, you know, even family-oriented types of things are happening. You know, they're sort of sneaking it in ever so gently that this is an acceptable form of...
Okay. Good. One more? Somebody else? Okay, one in front.
Recently in Belgium, there was a situation where a parent sued a doctor for not wanting to start the gender change with a 9-year-old boy because they felt he was suffering being in the wrong body and all that.
Wow. Okay, I'm... thank you. Keep the mic. We're going to cut. We might use you again in a moment. Power. Let me give you a selection that I've collected over past months from different contexts. I mentioned Sam Smith yesterday, the singer. We're going to start with some celebrities because basically now with technology, comments really know no limits. You know, you can be followed by people from around the world. So you make a comment and literally it has a worldwide audience. So Sam Smith, the singer, in a recent interview, spoke at times of feeling like a woman in his head and that he is not male or female. I think I flow somewhere in between. It's all on a spectrum. Game of Thrones, which broadcast its conclusion, what was it, Sunday night? Am I one of the few people in the world that has never watched an episode? Oh, there's a few more in the room. Okay, so this example really won't work with you then, will it? I know it's a worldwide phenomenon. I know it's a fantasy drama that a huge, huge number follow. Sophie Turner, one of the actresses from that, in a recent interview, spoke of loving a soul, not a gender, and that everyone experiments, and she's met enough guys to know and enough women to know. So revealing herself that probably she's pansexual in that she forms romantic attachments to people regardless of their sex. And she, interestingly, is representative of a lot of 18 to 24-year-olds who are much more likely to define themselves as sexually fluid rather than one particular orientation. How about marriage then? A few changing definitions of marriage. This is probably one of the most radical. Do you fancy the idea of marrying yourself? It's called sologamy. Sologamy. You commit to loving yourself, cherishing yourself, pleasuring yourself. It comes with ceremony, party, etc. Yep, okay, you want me to move on from that? Well, that's out there. It's out there. And it fits with the culture, though, doesn't it? What were we thinking about yesterday? It's about me. It's about self. It's about happiness. You have the party. You commit to looking after yourself. You don't have to worry about anybody else. Divorce. Divorce selfies are apparently the new way to announce you're splitting up or you've split up. You take a selfie after signing your divorce papers to demonstrate that you are parting on good company. And some even invite people to their divorce party to celebrate that their marriage has ended. And this is kind of often explained in the context of parenting choices, so they want their children to see that mum and dad are still on good terms. So, yes, you post your divorce selfie. What about the role of family? Well, that's changing as well. And this is a huge shift between generations. I don't know if you can particularly see that very well. But the bottom right one, women born in 1965, so that's a cusper between Boomer and Gen X, are twice as likely not to have children as those born 20 years earlier. So a contrast between kind of early Boomers and Gen X coming through. Birth rates are changing. Highest birth rates in Europe? Ireland, 16.876 per thousand. How do you get 0.7876 of a baby? What does that look like? But 16.876 births per thousand, followed by France. Germany, lowest birth rate in Europe. changing expectations about what life is going to look like. What makes life happy? Right, this was. I predict this one is going to make you draw breath. So draw breath. Boys can have periods too. Primary school children are taught. This is a hot topic, and we've just mentioned it in the West, raising questions about gender and sexuality. But this was a recent headline in a UK newspaper. So for teachers to avoid upsetting transgender pupils, they have to state that boys can have periods, and therefore sanitary products and bins will be placed both in the girls' toilets and also the boys' toilets. Underlying it is that assumption that it is personal identity that overrides biology. Again, we were looking at that yesterday in some of our isms, weren't we? It's about individualism, dualism, Gnosticism. You make the body fit what is going on inside. And this assumption, I think, demonstrates where we have lost our capacity to disagree well. I was very struck by this headline. So Twitter told a transsexual woman that she was breaking their hateful conduct rules by tweeting that sex and gender are not the same thing. Now, the person making the post, Christina, was actually underwent gender reassignment surgery 21 years ago. So she knew something about what she was talking about and basically said that sex and gender are not the same thing. Your sex is male. It's not an insult calling you male. It's factual and it's relevant. But in her own life, she lives as a woman and is treated as a woman, and that's enabled her to live a happy and settled life. But she knows her fundamental biology is male. But she posted it, and you think, well, actually, there's somebody speaking into a situation they know something about. And Twitter accused it of being hateful tweets, and she was asked to take it down. Somebody else who knows a little bit about discrimination and prejudice, Navratilova, I don't know if you saw this on Worldwide News, entered World of Sports, the debate now. So Navratilova was discussing the fairness in sports and was accused of being transphobic for comments about transgender athletes. So if you declare yourself, if you're male and you declare yourself to be female, can you compete in women's races and women's sports? And the trans lobby would say, well, yes, of course. And others are saying, well, no. but that has morphed now into a discussion about the tone of the debate that we can have, because actually to share that opinion is deemed to be hateful, it's deemed to be transphobic, and that's because there's a lot that is based on story. And I think it's different when you are deemed to be attacking or debating fact. Objective truths, it takes some of the passion out of it. But because there aren't objective truths behind much of what is being stated, and this is a cod science is a way of describing it in the UK, actually you are attacking story. So it immediately goes into the realm of being hateful. So being born in the wrong body is a physical defect which, like a hair lip, can be medically fixed. Is the position of the trans lobby in the UK. And lastly, give you one more to show where the debate has gone, even within education. Somebody in the UK made a proposal to do a master's researching reassignment and detransitioning, because not much has been done on that. Put the proposal to their university, and the ethics committee at this UK university deemed it politically incorrect that might put the university at risk. Now, I kind of can imagine if the proposal was coming from an evangelical Christian with a certain pedigree, that they actually might have something to stand on. The proposal was coming from a 50-plus psychotherapist in a gender clinic who was the trustee of a transgender charity and himself was gay. So wasn't coming to the debate with a prejudiced mindset. To all of that, you could add what is going on in films and TV programs and songs and policies, and we were taken into that by the incidents from the ES. So how are our youngsters and how are people to stand in this? Well, that's out there. Can I just bring it down a bit closer to home to see that actually, probably in this room, and those that we work with are not immune from this either. And it has been happening for a while. The fruit of it may be there. Think a moment of your family tree. Okay, think back through the generations for a moment of what your family is like, if you know your birth family. My grandparents were from the silent generation. Both sets of grandparents were married for life from a very early age. My parents are from the boomer generation, just. Of that generation, two were married for life, one married a divorcee, one deserted her husband and children and then went on to cohabit multiple times before remarrying in the 70s, when women really didn't do that. And it caused utter carnage in our family, particularly with my grandmother. My generation, there are 10 of us, if you include a couple of cousins that have come in as a result of a first marriage. We are predominantly Xers into Gen Y. Eight have cohabited. Three of those didn't end up marrying the person they cohabited with. One of those has gone through multiple cohabitations. Two have divorced and remarried, impacting four children. One has a child outside of marriage, and that child went on to do the same at the age of 17. If I come down a generation again, which is quite a widespread age range, that generation, it's perfectly normal to be sleeping with boyfriends, to be setting up home and then marrying. And in fact, I've watched that being expected, accepted, and facilitated by their parents. I have to say, I've watched the baby boomers in the family not blink an eye at a lesbian relationship in that generation. And also watched somebody have two children with different mothers and be married to neither. Now, before you go, ooh, Jackie, I think we're probably a fairly normal non-Christian family, okay? My family aren't Christian. I was the first one to come to faith in our family, just in case you are thinking they're going, oh. But I think we're a fairly normal non-Christian family. In fact, we're probably not as broken and as messy as many in the UK and possibly in the nations you represent as well. I think this is probably quite typical for anybody who comes to faith from a non-Christian background as an adult, who will then present to mission. Sadly, some of that now will be reflected in Christian family trees as well. And I do that, and flag you to do that, and to think about that with perhaps folks you work with, partly because I think a family tree is a bit like the plants you get in the garden. You know that there are roots underneath it. The plant is just what you visibly see. But actually, there are always roots underneath it. And actually, underneath that plant I've just described to you, that tree I've just described to you, underneath it, there are roots that are assumptions about sexuality, human identity, gender, the trends in society. And it's actually at that level we need to come in on. So again, I think this morning is going to demand all your skills of cross-cultural ministry. All your skills to understand society so you can speak into it. To understand the underlying threads so that you can deconstruct those so that we can put in a better story, a bigger yes, where people can flourish in their humanity. So we aren't afraid because we believe we have a better story. And that's what we're going to come to at the end of our time this morning. I just want to come back to that question about the trends in society. I asked you about your headlines. Did you get onto any of the trends? Do you... Do you want to flag up any of the trends that you think are under, or any of the assumptions that are thinking? Yep, you're off.
Most of the teenagers and kids that I work with are highly impacted by YouTube, and most of the stars that they follow are very fluid with gender. Right. And it's interesting because they'll say, I really appreciate and respect how open they are and how willing they are to be themselves. So it seems to be a trend that to be yourself is the highest value.
Okay, excellent. Okay, anybody else? Trend or assumption behind the headlines, you think?
Okay, the trend that your partner so is just interchangeable and it has no consequences. You can still always be happy, even if your mother has changed, your father has changed, okay. And patchwork families and all of that. It's just okay, and you can still be happy.
Okay, brilliant. Anything else? One behind you.
Perhaps the fact that children are taught in such a young age, even in primary schools, about these things show that it's no longer a decision to be made later on in life, is as if it's as foundational as literacy, numeracy, and sort of courtesy.
To me, it seems like it reflects many trends we have in general in society, like the individual thing, the tourism thing. Also, in general, it can be what you want to be. You can love who you want to love. You can, change. So it's in general, I think, I'm not sure whether it's a product of the general ideas we allowed in society somehow, or just how we think, but I think this goes hand in hand, pretty much.
Okay, brilliant. I'm going to start with that one then, because several of you mentioned this. I'm just going to identify a few that I think exist out there that are feeding into this. Firstly, we live in a culture, or cultures, a world that is all about me. We've identified that. It's been a bit of a drumbeat, hasn't it, through already our 2 days together. It's now all about my rights, my freedom, my choice, my desire, and that is at the centre of life. There is no bigger coherent morality. And so the emphasis is put on freedom, privatisation, and tolerance. Freedom, privatisation, and tolerance. So everyone must have the freedom to construct their self and their own identity. You don't make choices as part of community or family. We make it on our own. We need the freedom to be faithful to ourselves. And actually, with the development that occurred in the boomer generation of contraception, which kind of unshackled sexual intimacy from the likelihood of having children, actually that constraint has been removed, and therefore sexual practice becomes all about self-expression and pleasure. So freedom to construct self, freedom to be faithful to yourself, and freedom from being defined by others. There is an excellent book that I highly recommend to you, and I realize because I couldn't put books in my luggage, I didn't even think about them, thinking, oh, what books should I recommend? So I will produce a book list. Is that all right? If I produce a book list, a resource list, that can go out afterwards on all the different topics that we're covering. But the main book on this one I would recommend is The Better Story by Glyn Harrison. And Glyn Harrison observes that this freedom leads to a series of consequences in society. So there are freedom from promises, so divorces go up. Freedom from commitment, so cohabitation goes up. Freedom from authority, so we redefine marriage. Freedom from nature, so we say what gender is. Can I say that again? So freedom from promises, so divorces go up. Freedom from commitment, so cohabitation goes up. Freedom from authority, so marriage is redefined. Freedom from nature, so we say what gender is. So as part of our individualism is freedom, and freedom comes from those things. It's also about privatization. So what happens in private, you'll hear people say, has no impact on anybody else. It's no one else's business. And I accept that this has been around for a while. We have previous mayor of the City of London, Ken Livingstone, and he was renowned for saying, "I've got 5 kids by 3 women, but no one in this city cares." I've got 5 kids by 3 women, but no one in this city cares. It was ironic that the same week that that hit the news headlines in the UK, a High Court judge was warning of the impact of family breakdown and that the courts were overloaded and that many of society's ills could be traced back to what was going on in the family. But we don't join the dots up because actually we now have a privatized view of sexuality. And then tolerance as part of our individualism. If it doesn't hurt anybody, sex is seen as fun and free, and that is particularly coming out in the very casual attitude to sex. So sexual partners, in the most reductionist term, become a service provider. It's a bit of entertainment. There is no strings attached. We can do what we like. And that probably comes from the very sexualization of society. And that has gathered speed, and that's probably gathered speed helped by the technology that we now have. I find it fascinating that sex now has become one of the main goals in life. It is a right. So I can remember listening to, I think it's Ray Winston, the doctor in the UK? The guy with the hair. He was speaking a couple of years ago on a UK programme talking about what someone needs to thrive. And I was thinking, shelter, food, family, those kind of things. And I was right, I did come up with that. But then he heard sex. And I was like, there's a shift, isn't it? That actually to be a fully fledged human being thriving now, you must be sexually active, you must have sex. So it's a commodity, it's something to be sought out, it's some fun. And it's a part of defining who we are, which will mean your youngsters will be observing these things, I think, amongst others in society. Casual sex, premarital sex, friends with benefits. Do you want to know? Do you know what I mean by that? In fact, there's a Hollywood film called that, Friends with Benefits. Open marriages now, fluidity in sexual orientation and attraction. Infidelities, do you know that there are internet dating sites for marrieds? What's normative on TV and film? I'm fascinated by what's just happened in the States because I think the soft message that is often coming through children's TV programs and characters in soap operas and films, which is all now totally normative. I mean, I can remember, so I'm slightly old in the UK, the shock of the first gay kiss in a soap opera in the UK, which was 94. I don't know what it would be for the different nations when actually that became acceptable on mainstream TV. I mean, people now would just think, what's the issue? I mean, you get dramas with gay sex in and not, not rated 18, which is what we would have in the UK as an adult film. But anyway, so that's all right there. Pornography. Accessible, anonymous, and affordable is now how pornography can be described. And pornography is now targeting women as well as men. The market to men has been totally saturated, and the porn industry is coming after women. So we might spend some time looking at pornography in the technology session workshop tomorrow. I don't know yet. But if I don't get to it tomorrow, can I just say, if you're working with girls, do not assume that pornography is a male problem. The porn industry is coming after your daughters. I don't know how more bluntly to say that and warn you on that. That the trend now is that pornography is coming after your daughters. So whatever you do in the way of training and equipping, you must be dealing with that attitude with women and girls, not just with blokes and boys. Sex sells almost every product, doesn't it? Think of your TV ads or the marketing that you see. It's not only designer brands, but there are quite explicit themes as well as innuendos. Innuendos, in the UK we sell cameras, smoking, Burger King, ice cream, breast cancer awareness, organ donation. All of them have a sexual theme to them. Classic one, they even sell French fries. So imagine a blonde woman who has obviously had breast implants holding a cone of French fries, and the strap line is, real fries in a fake world. Great, Nip. You're allowed to laugh, yeah, you're allowed to laugh. We can laugh, I wonder if we want to despair, but it's a sexualized world. And I suspect that some of us have just got so used to it now that we aren't shocked by it. But one American psychologist notes that the saturation of sexualized images of females is leading to body hatred, eating disorders, low self-esteem, depression, and high teen pregnancies. In short, you are telling girls that looking hot is the way to validation. That's the air they're breathing. That's what's around them. And that invades childhood, doesn't it? Clothing, music industry. And when I look at some music videos, and I think, my word, in the past that would have had an X rating on it. So how do we help? I've got a 10-year-old niece, and I, you know, sometimes think, Nathia, what are you watching? What are you seeing? What are the lyrics that you're singing that is just normative now in your world? And we're seeing some of that, aren't we, coming out with the Me Too stuff that's happened. Actually, what has just been accepted as normative in the past is no longer accepted. But it's fascinating because we're saying, actually, it's not right that you treat women like this in the past, but actually, look what we're expecting of women now and the sexualization still of women now. I must move on a bit. Popular culture, another trend here. There are certain lobbies that I think have become unassailable. You cannot question them, and the assumption of those lobbies are beyond challenge. And this is certainly true, I think, in the gay lobby, but we're now seeing it in the trans lobby. I was born in 67, and that's the year that in the UK, the laws on homosexuality changed. So I can literally say, in my lifetime, homosexual practice in the UK has moved from being illegal to being totally celebrated. The pace of that change since 2000, I think, has been huge. But it is one of the most effective PR jobs ever been done. And behind it, I think, are these assumptions or these messages. The gay world has told us that it is not a matter of choice. It is not changeable. It has no moral implications. It is good and it is common. Sorry, should I say that again? It's not a matter of choice. It's not changeable. It has no moral implications. It's good and it is common. And if you can get that message out there, then actually your arguments become unassailable. And I think the trans lobby are now basically arguing in the same way. And that then has influenced the tone of the debate. Because not only has culture embraced the assumptions of these lobbies, it then expects to be treated differently and celebrated, which leads to the trend of shaming those who have different opinions. Now, there are certain things I think it is right that the church and society hold their hands up on and say, sorry. You know, there are certain things that we have acted badly on. I don't know if any of you have seen the film The Imitation Game. Yeah, it's in the film Imitation Game, which is the story of Alan Turing and his superb mathematician, his role in the war. I love the film, and this is a spoiler alert, sorry. But there are, perhaps I won't give you the whole, it's a great film, watch the film. But look out for the twist at the end. There is a punch at the end that got my blood boiling. Now you need to go and watch it to find out what makes me boil, don't you? But actually, it fits into this, and it brought two reactions in me. It brought shame, how dare we treat somebody like that? And it brought annoyance of, it's a propaganda lobby, again, a message that was being shared. That said, that there are things that we should say sorry for. The air we breathe now is that we are being shamed, and shame is being brought on an individual or group by false claims. So you might get a situation where, well, you hold this view, and because of this view, children are committing suicide. So one instance that occurs, We had a sad incident in Manchester in the UK where a young girl committed suicide because she was same-sex attracted and didn't feel that she could share it. That gets extrapolated out to, well, shame on the whole church, because actually that must be what people like you think. Or because you don't agree with me, you must hate me. So shaming of different opinions. We talked about the decision-making process. That's a trend now, a new trend in society. Do you remember those things yesterday? Care, liberty, fairness. So how, if you care for somebody, can you deny them sexual expression? They need the freedom to be true to themselves, and it's not fair if you deny somebody what you can have. The idea of being unfair, it used to be something you just thought, it's just what children say, isn't it? It's not fair. And it feels like we're a bit of a white, not fair is a message in society. Now, it's all about fairness. And this brings out huge contradictions. So just another story. So in the UK, there is a children's TV stream of the BBC called CBBC. And they have a programme called My Life, where they focus on children around the world. They had a great one on a girl that was on the YWAM. It's a YWAM ship. Yeah. Didn't it? No, it wasn't. I don't think it was OM, because we had people on the OM ship. And I was like, yes, really positive. But they had one that followed a character called Leo. Leo was born Lily, and the first program was shown on Leo when Leo was 13, talking about the transition from being Lily. So this is aimed at late primary, senior school. They've just done a follow-up program as this Leo approaches 16 and is about to start hormone treatment. Now, there is a choice there to become to be seen to be a male. But as he approaches hormone treatment, the question arises as to whether he wants to freeze his eggs, her eggs, so that Leo can have a biological child in the future. Okay? And this is the line that comes out. I'm going to freeze my eggs so that in the future, my girlfriend will be able to carry my fertilized egg so that I might have a biological child. Now, work the logic of that out. That egg will have to be fertilized by sperm donation. The girlfriend, wife, that will be carrying that baby will not be a biological link to the baby that has been carried. But it would be unfair to say to Leo, actually, the consequences of your choice mean you cannot have a biological child. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. Anyway, there you go. Do not be afraid. I'm going to think I should say this last. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's a weird old world, but do not be afraid. And then we have the Gen Z. We have the trends that are coming out in our Gen Z and to some measure our Gen Y. And can I say, whilst we sit here and many of us go, or something along that line, to many, this is the world they're growing up with. This is normative. Even Christians, you know, this is the world. And they will be presenting to mission, what, in 5 years' time as potential mission partners? This is the atmosphere people will be coming back into. It is a no-brainer to say that it is an acceptable part of the world to be same-sex attracted, divorced, trans, whatever, to be living with people that aren't your biological parents because of the way families have been reshaped, or whatever it might be. It is interesting to note that there are some early observations that 18 to 34-year-olds are living a slightly more chaste life. Picked that up in the paper the other day. Before we celebrate that, the reason that sociologists are giving is because of isolation, unemployment, disillusionment, and pornography. So they're not making a positive choice to live a chaste life. It's actually because of a whole range of negative Right, how on earth do we say a bigger yes into that? How on earth do we say a bigger yes into that? How do we respond when I guess that most people think the church is totally out of date on this issue and has lost all right to speak? Let me quickly tell you two stories, scenarios that have recently highlighted this for me. The books below, Vicky Beeching, I mentioned yesterday, do you remember? Yesterday I mentioned her, a songwriter who had come out as same-sex attracted and stepped into relationships, and it was her story. The other one is Jane Ozanne, an older lady who's also come out as lesbian recently in the UK, and they've written powerful stories. I was struck by the similarity in their stories, because both come from an evangelical church background. Both experienced long periods of wrestling and anguish with this. It wasn't something that they decided overnight. Both spoke in their stories of their struggle being reinforced by the non-verbal communication that they had received, not just the teaching from the front. So they would have heard the typical evangelical relationship talks, but they said actually some of the biggest struggles for them came from the subculture of matchmaking and families. So can I just throw a little aside there? What's the subculture of your mission agencies? What's the subcultures of the culture, the conferences you run? How are things talked about? What's the expectations and ambitions that you place on your children and other children as to what is normative? They spoke of an absence of church counsel or advice. Both had really poor experiences of evangelicals. They were prayed over, or it was privatized as to a God and you relationship. Both were shamed by evangelicals' harsh response, and both speak of a peace that came when they were being true to themselves. Now, I found their stories very moving, even though I totally disagree where they cut the cloth at the end, because I'm saddened for them that both could grow up within the church and still not find a vibrant, better story to live by. And I think that's because we very easily recalibrate our views, and we can lead to an inappropriate response. So in the UK, and I guess in your countries as well, you have denominations that are responding by changing their convictions on these issues. We have the accepting evangelicals, we have a church, the Oasis Church, that will offer gay marriages and naming ceremonies for those who are changing their gender. And I can understand that on the level of wanting to be compassionate and caring, but actually I also want to be biblical. And that's our challenge, to hold those things together and to provide a plausible pastoral response. If we don't provide a plausible response, what we will do is drive people to isolation. People will be faced with false choices. They will think, I either am going to remain isolated and shamed, or I need to embrace a sexual experience. Individuals will feel that they have choices for an illicit intimacy or nothing at all, because intimacy is confused with only sex. And as Christians, I think we need to come up with a fully formed pastoral response. And what do I mean by that? Well, for too many, I think we've just seen it as a cultural war. So we label everything willful sin and disobedience, and we try and rectify it with a few prohibitive texts. But then we come across as exceptionally harsh. And why would people be drawn to us? Well, we see the struggler and we respond with empathy, but then we just buy into the cultural trend of happiness and we have to let go of our Bible. Or we think, actually, as long as we've defended sexual ethics and biblical gender to somebody, our pastoral responsibility is done. And yet, the human heart desires a bigger yes. It desires a bigger yes. And that's where we're going to spend our last 20 minutes or so together. I don't know about you. What was your relationship talks like when you were a youngster? How did you find out about sexuality and a biblical view of marriage or relationships? How did you ask the big questions? Did your parents talk to you about it? Were you given a book? Did you hear the talk at youth group? I don't know, but I guess for many of us, we probably could sum it up as don't, wait, or no. Pretty much, basically, sex is for marriage, so don't do anything else, wait until you get married, and then a lot of other things were definitely no's. If you had a slightly more progressive youth leader, you might have had a discussion about where do you draw the line. So, you know, can Christians hold hands? Can you kiss? And we'll stop there, but, you know, where's the line drawn? Because actually what we wanted to know was how close could you get before you were kind of in one of the no's. But actually, that has not necessarily created a generation that thrives, that flourishes. For some it may, for others, it certainly didn't give them a framework then to deal with disappointment later in life, to deal with difficulty in marriage, when marriage wasn't the glorious oasis that had been promised if only they waited. We have idolized marriage instead, and actually have put all the emphasis, therefore, on being married for intimacy, which has actually put a huge pressure on marriage, but also has left those struggling with same-sex attraction feeling exceptionally alienated, and any who remain unmarried going, well, where do I get those intimate, caring relationships? So our bigger yes must come from Scripture. And I do believe in the no's, the don'ts, and the waits before you begin worrying, but I don't think that's a sufficient way of teaching to allow people to flourish. So heads up, if your program at the moment with youth is just based on no waits and don'ts, I'm hoping this will expand your thinking as to what you offer and help people then, particularly as they have to live in a very different air that they're breathing to the Bible, to go, actually, this is not just about restriction and rules. My God is not just about making rules, but my God is a good God. And my God says a bigger yes to human sexuality and human identity and to gender. And trusting my God, I will flourish. So we're going to seek to take it, just piece it from creation, the fall, Christ and glory. Great framework for looking at lots of issues. Creation, fall, Christ and glory. Why do I take that? Well, I partly take that because what did Jesus say to the Pharisees when they came to talk to him about divorce? He didn't go to the law books. He didn't go to the rule books. He didn't go to an author of the time. Where did he go? He went straight back to Genesis. Straight back to Genesis. So let's start, shall we, in Genesis. So turn with me in your Bible, if you will, to Genesis 1, and we're going to also read some of Genesis 2. So you have the Genesis 1 text on the screen. And I'm also going to read Genesis 2. Not all of Genesis 2 applies to what we're looking at, but it's good to get the whole sweep of Scripture. So let's read Genesis 2 from verse 4 together. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up and from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God calls the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up. Oh, sorry, I can turn a page in a book, but I can't do it on a tablet. Then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. So, one on the screen, two is open in front of you, I trust. Obviously, a couple of comments just as we interpret that. It's narrative. It's narrative. Narratives describes and illustrates rather than giving explicit pronouncements. So we don't have in front of us abstract propositions on what it is to be male and female and relationships. But we do have a story that is meant to tell us something about humanity's relationship to the natural world, to animals, and to one another. And at the core of it is the theme of obedience, of trusting God's goodness in their choices. And I just want to draw out several pointers that I think come from the narrative that tell us something about human beings' identity, and give us a foundation for telling a better story. And the first of these is that all human beings have dignity. Human beings have dignity. They are not animals and they are not angels. They are not God, very obviously. But they are created in his image, and they have the dignity that comes from that. Our worth is derived from that, and we have that in verse 28. As God blessed them, there is a blessing upon them from God. They are given a worth and a commission to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over it. So all human beings have dignity. Even those that we really, really, really don't get and look utterly messed up, somewhere as we look at them, we have the compassion that says they are made in God's image. They have dignity. But human beings also have limits in this creation account. God requires what from them? He requires obedience from them. How they should live is not determined by what they feel. It's not determined by them looking inside themselves. It is not determined by being totally free. It is determined by God's boundaries. See, moral values are not about personal taste or choice. They are not even about a statistical majority. Because the majority of society believe this, this must be right. No, they are determined by God. We are created to be under his authority. Hence the issue yesterday of dealing with authority. We must help people understand authority is good. So freedom is not without boundaries. They are given a context to flourish in. And that's a sharp contrast, isn't it, to our culture. That's a sharp contrast to our culture. But actually, self-governance dehumanizes us. Self-governance dehumanizes us. It makes us lesser beings because we no longer flourish in relationship to God. So as we look at the societies around us, don't you sometimes think, you aren't free at all. You're not free. You have a huge number of idols, things that wind around your heart. But actually, God says to be free, to be truly human, we live under his governance. So my identity is not because I think, I feel, I experience, I observe, or I will. But the totality of our existence is because I hear God's command and promise, and I recognize that with fellow image bearers, I stand in relationship to God. That's the place we flourish from. Thirdly, did you notice in the text, verse 7, in chapter 2, in verse 22, human life is embodied. Is embodied. We were made, both man and woman. We are made, we are embodied. And bodies are good. In contrast to the Greek thinking that would come about and that the Corinthian church we had mentioned earlier was existing within, and our society today now, we start with our biology. Bodies are good. There is no category of person that is separate to their body. And that has huge pastoral implications. It was stories both of somebody who is same-sex attracted and the blog of somebody who suffers from gender dysphoria, who as Christians, both of them, choosing to act out of their biological sex as male rather than the feelings that were in their head, has led to true freedom. And so we need to encourage people to think, actually, we need not to be ashamed of our biology. And that doesn't mean we become reductionist, because God has also made us emotional. They felt no shame. He has made them relational. Aloneness was not good. And he has made them spiritual. God walks with them in the garden. So all those elements are in the Genesis story. So we are not reductionists that those things don't matter, but equally we must say we are embodied. Human life is embodied. Human beings are also different. Obviously, there are two sorts in the story. I didn't tell you that. Both bear God's image, both are commissioned, and yet there is differentiation there between male and female. Now, in the Genesis 2 account, whilst there is clearly a distinction in biological sex, we are not given lots of propositions on what it means for masculinity and femininity. Some of that will unfold in the Bible storyline. But ladies and gents, I think we need to be very careful not to make absolute what the Bible is quiet on when it comes to what it means to be male and female. I have come across recently one of the first blogs I've read by a Christian who's suffering from gender dysphoria and grew up feeling that he's a boy, but grew up wondering whether he was a girl and scared that actually somebody was going to find him out for that. As he grew into adulthood, he is one of the characters that basically said, I began to learn from the Bible that my biology was male and therefore to act in accord with that. But one of the big things for him was, I wasn't interested in what the church was telling me boys should do. So the vision of masculinity that was being presented before him, he was like, that's not me. I don't want to do that. Therefore, the message now was, oh, perhaps I'm not actually a boy. So just to think it through, again, it's another of these grenades I'm just throwing out for you to flesh out a bit more. How much of what we declare as masculine and feminine is actually more culturally bound than it is biblically bound? And are we willing to allow for more flex in that? Are we willing for that to be reshaped? Because that will help us all be more biblical, but will certainly help those who are struggling with some of these issues. So human beings are different. Human beings are relational. I know that story, so it's not good for them to be alone. We have sexual intimacy given, we have the shape of marriage being given, we have the leaving, cleaving, and one flesh being shown. And therefore the story displays for us that sexual intercourse is to be found in that permanent relationship between man and woman. And anything outside of that is shown to depart from God's ways, whether that's because it's without relationship in porn or casual sex, without permanency in cohabitation, or without complementarity in homosexuality. So if those are our foundational points in the Genesis story, we move on next to the fall, and the fall explains our brokenness, doesn't it? You know, the failure to accept God's limits, the failure to accept God's authority led to disobedience and the consequences we know through the Bible storyline very quickly of rape and concubines and multiple wives and incest and prostitution and adultery, and so the glorious story goes on. We then come to Jesus in our big picture storyline. And Jesus is unabashed about going back to that Genesis account and to hold it up as the pattern for determining good sexual practice. But if you'll flick with me to Matthew 19, I just want to pull out one response in that story. We're not going to rehash the Genesis account, but Matthew 19 and verse 10. What was the response of the disciples to Jesus telling this better story? Surprisingly enough, it wasn't, "Yoo-hoo! Great! I'm going to flourish! This looks great!" The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. Even his own people were aware that it was hard, that it could be hard. They heard it and they were shocked. And ladies and gentlemen, I think we need to be honest with people that actually living God's way and flourishing can be hard. Because culture at the moment would say happiness is the determining feature. Why do we walk away from a marriage? Gen Y. Often because it's not making me happy anymore. It's not satisfying me. We weren't compatible anymore. And what happens when something is like that? Well, you walk away. In our consumerist society, we go and consume something else. But I wonder if some of the issue in that, in the Christian scene, is that actually we have so idealized marriage that we have made it into our own little fairy tale. So we have our evangelical version of Cinderella or whatever fairy tale is told within your culture. That as once you get married, the sex is going to be great because you've waited. And marriage is going to provide you with the intimacy that you need because of the Genesis storyline that it's not good to be alone. As opposed to actually going, much blessing, 1 Corinthians 7, but also hardship, also concerns for somebody else, also difficulty. I mean, I was talking to somebody in church on Sunday morning, and we were talking about this kind of thing because they knew what I was coming to talk about. And they said, "Do you know what? I've never sat in a small group in church and heard some," and they are married and they've been married for many years, and say, "Do you know what, this week I've really hated my husband." And I was going, "Nope, not been shared in my small group either." But the reality of knowing that that's what people walk with, do you see what I'm just saying? That actually the expectation to a generation who actually don't have no framework for suffering needs to be those of us ahead of the road, whether we're single or married, being honest about the joys, but also the struggles of what it is to be fully human and fully sexual under God's will. So flourishing does not mean no suffering. Jesus very much knew that and taught that to the disciples. There are still no's that we also need to communicate as a result. Can I just raise a flag up for something to think about, perhaps, is how do we say those no's? How do we say those no's? Do we say those no's with God's tone of voice? Or do we say the no's of Scripture with a slightly judgmental tone? Fruit of the Spirit, folks. We can say no's, and I think people will receive our no's if actually they know we love them. If we know that we are for them. Our trouble is we've lost the power to say some of the no's because of actually being inconsistent in our reactions and our attitudes to those who are broken and struggling. Obviously, in the New Testament, to be consistent with Jesus, there is that sense of no's being said. And 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 5, a variety of texts that make it very clear that the New Testament church was living at a time where sexual matters were on the agenda. Sexual promiscuity dominated the age. And Jesus didn't just say, okay, well, just appease to that, or Paul didn't give the message, just see what you can do about coping in that. He actually called them to live pure and different lives, to put to death sexual immorality. He expected church discipline to be carried out on those who were living inappropriately and saw sexual sin as serious. But I think one of the things that rereading the letters enables us to see that Paul is consistent in what he calls sexual sin. I don't know if you followed the Australian rugby player that's just got himself into trouble by what he posted on Instagram, taking a verse from 1 Corinthians 6. Interesting that the world has jumped on the bandwagon of the gay issue in that, whereas actually the verse in 1 Corinthians 6 describes a whole range of sins, but it doesn't seem to be that the atheists and adulterers have got up in arms in the same way the gays have to what was posted. But we need to be consistent in dealing with all sin in the church, not just certain sexual sin. Let me ask you a question, and we're going to finish in a moment, I promise, but a question to think about. For those of you who are parents, your daughter comes to you and confesses she is struggling with a lesbian orientation. Your daughter announces she is sleeping with her boyfriend. Which would you prefer to hear? Because only one of those is sin. Now, our struggle, I think, is actually, if we're honest, and I did this at Mighton a number of years ago, and a number of parents said to me afterwards, I wouldn't want to hear the first, I could cope with the second. And I said, well, actually, we need to recalibrate our understanding of sexuality then. And actually, those who struggle with the same-sex attraction will find it very hard to find a home within our churches. Those who are struggling with same-sex attraction and are children of your mission partners will find it very hard to come and talk to you if actually they think there is a grading to sexual sin and there is a subculture that still exists that says, actually, that's okay, but I'm on the outside. But one day this will all be over. One day there will be glory. Oh, I'm going to end on a positive today. Woo! There is glory to come. Now, you all laugh at me at that point, but we are very poor at delayed gratification. Previous generations probably knew more about it in real life because they saved for things and then they purchased them. They lived through certain limitations. In the age of the credit card, rather than checkbook, we just pay for, we buy something and then pay later. we are not used to know or wait. We are poor at it, but if the world is poor at it, can I say I think the church is poor at it as well? And there is much that we would like of glory now and expect God basically to provide for us, hence some of the idols that we have created around marriage and in the area of sexuality. Yet, our hearts will not be truly satisfied until glory. We will not be truly human until glory. We will not truly flourish until glory. But, we get a foretaste now. And I think there is a real battle for us in this. Some churches, it seems to me, swing so much to actually we can have everything now that they lose the anticipation of glory because they expect so much now. Other churches swing to this end and go, oh, there's so much suffering now and everything has to wait till glory, that we kind of minimize some of that streams of living water bubbling up within us, that sense of Christ present with us. And somewhere in the midst, we need to disciple and shepherd people with both. Christ with us now, the hope of glory ahead. What has this got to do with this, you might ask? What it has to do with this is the fact that all of us primarily should be finding our satisfaction in Christ. And my concern in this area is that actually what we end up doing to those who are same-sex attracted, those who are struggling with gender dysphoria, well, those who are unmarried, we say, you find your satisfaction in Jesus. You find your intimate relationship in Jesus. But actually, those who are married go, well, we find it in Jesus, but our appetite has been slightly taken the edge off because we're finding our satisfaction with our spouse. And somehow, we need to acknowledge the glory of marriage and that pattern of marriage pointing to the gospel and what is to come. We need to honour those who are living celibate lives for the sake of obeying Christ and saying yes to the better story. But somehow together, we form a community that finds its satisfaction in Christ and is worshipping him. In the church, in mission agencies, in any expression of God's people. Because where are we going to end up together? Revelation 19, 21, 22. There is a wedding banquet. The bride is going to see her groom, and there will be glory. Glory, the ultimate goal of human flourishing. Some thoughts on the whole issue of sexuality and gender and identity. May we all, in our different ways, be able to say yes to that better story in our own personal discipleship, but may we be able to shepherd others in that as well. Let me pray. Father, you know us. You made us, you designed us, you have formed us, you have made us body, you have made us for relationship, you have given us dignity. Father, we pray that we might be men and women who flourish because we are saying yes to your design for us. We are saying yes to your design for us, if we are married, in leading our marriages, conducting our marriages in a way that point to the gospel and Christ's relationship to his church. We are saying yes to your big story where we are resisting temptation, whether that's temptation to adultery, to pornography, to friendships that would be unhelpful, to media that would be unhelpful. We are saying yes to your better story for those of us who live as unmarried and choose not to take a pathway that would take us away from Christ. We say yes to your better story as we build community together and demonstrate what it is to be human. And Father, we want to pray that we would enable others to say yes to that better story and to flourish. We pray for the youngsters that are on our heart, for the parents that are on our heart who are struggling and afraid in these areas. We ask, please, that they too might flourish. Where there is brokenness, would you bring healing? Where there is pain, would you bring comfort? And Father, we pray that we might indeed be a people of hope that long for that ultimate wedding day when your bride will see her glorious Lord. May it be soon. Amen.